You guys quieted down awfully quickly. Well, good morning. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. I remember when I first became a Christian, how touched I was and how revolutionary the concept of justification by faith was in my life. After having grown up a very religious person, going to church, feeling as if we had to do things in order to be approved by God, being taught that there were sacraments and things that I indeed needed to do if I were going to have a relationship with God, so much of it being conditional, I naturally, when I first became a Christian, believed this to be true. And I remember sharing with someone as I was a part of a soup kitchen, for after all, if you want to secure your salvation through good works, you certainly want to serve in a soup kitchen. As we were driving around in this van in Newark, handing out and feeding the homeless and handing out bread and bowls of soup, as we were doing this and figuring, oh, I'm going to earn my wings early, I was having a conversation with the gentleman who was driving the van as the two of us were out there, and he was an individual who was one of my youth group leaders, and we had had these conversations before, but now I was born again by the power of the Spirit, and I was beginning to understand that I'm justified, that is, in God's presence, I'm seen as just by my faith, and by faith alone. That is, my faith in Christ makes me, because of my belief in Christ, my clinging to Christ, my trust in Christ, makes me just as if I'd never sinned, justified. And as I was having this conversation, this gentleman, who was a wonderful gentleman, loved the Lord, but coming from our religious background, he started to share with me how James taught something else. That James taught a justification by works. And so I was troubled, being a young Christian, troubled to know, well, which is true? Am I justified by faith in Christ, or am I justified by my good works? Well, as I studied God's word and grew in my faith, I realized that both were true. Both were true. Is that possible? Is it possible that what James taught and what Paul taught on the subject of justification, though seemingly diametrically opposed, could actually be true, both? Well, I hope to answer that question. I know James does this morning as we study in God's word. But before we do, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we've come here, quite frankly, ill-prepared in ourselves to be able to receive your word. There are distractions and many things in our lives and things that we allow get in the way of hearing what you would speak to us. And I pray that though we've had a time of prayer and preparation and time in worship, that if there's any here, myself included, that would allow anything to keep them from hearing your word this morning, that you gently and softly touch their hearts, touch our hearts, all of us, to be open to your message this morning. That it wouldn't just be heard, but that it would be listened to and obeyed by the power of your Spirit in and through our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, this book caused a number of controversies for people throughout the centuries, not just myself when I was early in my faith. But you know, Martin Luther actually thought that James contradicted Paul. He thought that James contradicted Paul, and therefore he actually banished the book of James to the appendix of his Bible. He didn't feel it was scripture. In fact, he said of James, coming to this conclusion that they contradicted one another, he said that James mutilates the scriptures. And he directly contradicts Paul and all of the scriptures. Therefore, he said, I will not place his epistle in my Bible among the proper leading books. He had this to say about James's epistle. It's a downright strawy epistle. That is an epistle that's full of straw, as compared with such as those to the Romans and to the Galatians. It has no real evangelical character. And you thought Roger Ebert was bad with his reviews. Luther's judgment of James was very hasty and regrettable. There are a lot of things that Martin Luther wrote and said that are regrettable. No one is perfect. But the modern church today has refused to accept Luther's commentary on the book of James. It's generally conceded now that Paul and James are in perfect agreement with each other. And I hope to show you that this morning. Their presentation of the same truth from opposite points of view brings them into what some people feel is apparent contradiction, but clearly the Word of God does not contradict itself. Amen? And Paul and James have no controversy. But let's open it up in God's Word in the book of James, where we left off in chapter 2. James chapter 2 in verse 14. We've been talking about how our faith is proven to be true. Our faith in Christ proven to be true. We've seen that our faith is proven through obedience and proven through impartiality. But this morning we're going to talk about this very controversial subject, that our faith is proven through good works. See, God has called us to actions that prove our salvation in Christ. We have proved our faith by our actions, if we're true and sincere in our faith. And God has called us to those actions. I think many people, when they hear about justification by faith, assume that that means they don't need to do anything. And nothing could be further from the truth. And James is clear to show us what part good deeds, good works play in the Christian's life. Now, having said that, let's read in verse 14. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? That is, he has no works. Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" That is, what good is a faith that would do such a thing? "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." That is, it is worthless. It's not a true and sincere faith. We are called, brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ, and we have forgotten this, all of us. We are called to meet the needs of our suffering brothers and sisters throughout the world, in our community, within our fellowship. We are called to meet the needs of those around us. You know what I think is particularly sad? That in our country, the church, which was once well known for its social outreach, is now really on the other side of the coin. We talk a good game about compassion. For the most part, the church endorses such things. But when it comes down to our actual church budgets, so little of the money that's received is spent on anything having to do with ministry or missions to the poor, to the infirmed, to those in prison. I was reading an interesting book. I won't endorse it publicly, but if you're interested to know, I will give you the name and author. Name of book and the author. I'm in the midst of this book right now, and it's so wonderful to read a writer who really has obviously received the Spirit of the Lord in a way that I have in terms of his looking at American materialism. It's nice to see it in print. I don't need to write this book because it's already been written, and he's done a wonderful job with it. But he made a point that he was once looking at a newsletter, like a magazine that a particular Baptist church had put out. And on the page, the front page, there were two articles, one much larger than the other. And the first was praising this particular Baptist church for building a $23 million sanctuary. And there was a huge article about it. They were applauding this building effort and how they were able to build this $23 million facility. And then there was a smaller article on the other side of the cover that praised the missions outreach of the Baptist Church for what they were doing in the Sudan or what they were doing in their missions outreach programs. And as this writer, who is a pastor, began to read the article, he realized that after having touted the $23 million building project, they were applauding themselves and patting themselves on the back for an outreach of $5,000 overseas in missions. And this kind of thing transformed his life when he saw things the way they really are. It is disturbing, to say the least, when you consider the measure of how much a church or organization will spend on itself, its bloated entertainment self, and how little it will spend on others outside the church. It's not only true, the indictment goes against most organizations within this country today. It's just true. It's sad, but it's true. And so what the church has done in large measure has allowed liberal social outreach to take over the job of what is clearly the responsibility of Christian brothers and sisters. And then we complain because the liberal organizations have so much influence in our culture to influence people for their agenda. Do we have the right to complain when they're doing what we should be doing? And I think it's important to understand that what James is saying is you really can't talk about faith unless you have that social outreach sort of in the DNA of your church or organization. Is everything we do about us? People have often asked, you know, Pastor Tim, do you think that, someday we'll have our own building? And I can only answer that question with, well, we still fit and I don't see any reason to move. I know parking's a little tight. You guys are doing a great job, by the way. I was walking out here taking care of something short time ago, and even after the service started, I noticed there were still spots in our lot because many of you have decided to park on the street because you're healthy and you can. And I want to thank you for that. That means a lot to me and our staff, and especially to our visitors and to our parents with young children. But you know, one of the reasons I'm so excited about being able to worship here, well, there's two reasons. One, because we're able to save a lot of money, quite frankly, because we don't have to maintain the building, and it's a lot less expensive to be able to worship here. But we also share this facility with another church. Actually, several churches use this building throughout the week. And it is so much less expensive for all of us if we all pool our resources and pay the bills. But because we do that, at least 10% of our budget goes to outreach and to missions. I'd like to see more of it. I'm not stuck on 10%. In fact, there's really no one here who filled out a form to go on a missions trip who hasn't received our full support. And you know that we support missions. We'll support you to go on a missions trip. We'll support missions overseas. When a missionary calls us and says, listen, I'm going to be in town, I'm raising awareness and I'm raising prayer support and financial support, we invite them to come and give a 10-minute presentation on our Wednesday night, at our Wednesday night service, so that people can find out what's going on in China, what's going on in Peru, what's going on here or there. Why do we do those things? Why? Because that's what we're supposed to do. It's just that simple. And it stabs me in the heart when I consider that many churches are just more concerned about their building projects and new carpet and marble floors and all kinds of things that really, quite frankly, are unnecessary. Most of that is unnecessary. And rather than doing it on a shoestring budget, they spend lots of money. And then when you look at their missions budget, it's pitiful by comparison. Now, I would challenge you to think this through with me because James is not pulling any punches. James is saying, if you look at people in need and say, oh, I'll pray for you, brother. Go ahead. Have a nice night. Stay warm. Snuggle up. Oh, you know, I hope you find something to eat in the trash. If that's you, then James is speaking to you this morning. He would say to you that social outreach, that is outreach to those in need, whether they're Christians or not, maybe even especially if they're not Christians, is not an option for the Christian. It's our responsibility, and indeed, it proves our faith. Is it any wonder why our world doesn't really buy what we're preaching? Are we living it? Now, again, I'm not preaching to any particular person here or even our fellowship as a whole. I'd like to think we're a rare exception. But that doesn't mean that some of us here this morning don't need to be challenged. I'd like to think that more churches in our area have adopted this attitude of lowering their budget and their expenses, not just because of the current financial crisis, but because there's others in need who could use the resources that we waste much more effectively. But I can't speak for them. I can't even speak for you. I can only speak for myself. I can only make sure that my life is in balance and that I'm living in a way that my life proves what I say. My profession of faith is proven by how I live. Well, how much money do I spend on a home? And how much money do I spend on my car? And how much money do I spend on my clothes? And how do I live? And where do I spend my money? Those kinds of things I'm accountable for. You're not accountable for me. I'm accountable for me. And you're accountable for you. And James would say, look, don't talk to me about having faith if you can't even look at your life and say, look at my life. It proves what I say. Now, we are called to meet the needs of the suffering brothers and sisters. And this isn't one of those messages where everyone walks out of here feeling guilty. No, it's not. It's one of those messages where you either walk out of here and come back energized or you never come back. Did you hear what I said? Because I'm good at emptying churches. I empty them in a number of ways. I either challenge people to the point where they said, I can't come back there because I'm just not interested in living according to God's word. Or they listen to a message on outreach and missions and decide, what am I doing here? I should be in Uganda. I should be in Peru. I should be in Haiti. I should be in El Salvador. I'm good at that. I will empty this church as much as I can in those two ways. Filling it, that's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And you will often hear me preach a message like this, which basically comes down to this. Maybe this isn't the church for you. Most pastors will not say that. But I'll tell you, if you're not interested in living according to God's word and according to James and his exhortation today, this probably isn't. And you know what? We'll make room for somebody else who wants to live that way. I love all you guys. I'm so glad you're here this morning. I'm not trying to chase anybody out of here. But if you're interested in playing at church, there's other places you can go this morning that'll give you coffee and you know, wash your car in the parking lot, and you might as well go there. We'll give you coffee, though. We will give you coffee after service. But, you know, my point is this. My point is, what is our faith if not sincere? What is our faith if not a biblical faith? It's a waste of time, really. I mean, what are we doing? Are we playing? And so James wants us to understand this. And you know what? Jesus certainly taught us to prove to others that his light is within us. Did he not? Did he not make that clear? I think of a scripture I've heard many times recently. I believe Russell referred to it the other night at our worship evening. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You know, Paul also taught this, and I don't even have time to go through all of Paul's teachings on justification by faith or the idea that Paul said, you know what, you're also justified by your works, because he did. He taught both. People forget that. Paul taught, just like James, Paul taught both. Paul certainly taught us to work out that which God has worked in us. I have to read one scripture because it's just too obvious and it just makes its point so well. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends," you see, he wasn't ornery, "my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And you might be tempted to think, work out, work out? Paul, I thought you said the work is already finished. Well, read on. For he says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." And so I say what Paul says, and that is, work out that which God has worked in. God has worked in, work it out. And that's really the message of James. It's the message of Paul. It's the message of the Holy Spirit. We're called to live lives, to live our lives in such a way that our faith is justified by our works. And that is not heresy to say it within that context. But when we look at the writings, we sometimes are tempted to think, well, these are two very different schools of thought, but they're not. Look at it this way with me this morning. Paul taught justification by faith before God. He was looking at the relationship that we have with God, and he taught that the only way we're justified in that relationship is by faith and by faith alone. He taught that. That's true. You can read Romans. You can read Ephesians. You can read all of Paul's writings, and you will see that this is his teaching. It is true. We are accepted by God as just by faith in Christ's righteousness, in Christ's finished work. There is no debate. Paul renounces works. He does. But the works that he renounces are those that precede faith. He renounces works that precede faith as dead. That is, any work that would bring about faith. So if you're sort of putting this, if I had a whiteboard here this morning, I would put the word works, and I would follow it with faith, and then I would put the word works. And I would point to that first work, and I would say, that is dead. And then I would point to the faith, and I would say, if the works doesn't come after this faith, then the faith is dead. Is that a good visual? I think so. If I would have been better prepared, I would have had it up on the board. But I think you see it with me. Works without faith are dead works, and they can never save us. James and Paul both believe that. Paul, though, is talking about the beginning of the Christian life, the root, if you will, the root of our Christian life. Where does the whole Christian experience begin? With faith. It does. Make no mistake about it. And if you, looking at that diagram again, put works before faith, you're off purpose. You've made a mistake. But if you don't put the works after the faith, you're off purpose. You've made a mistake. It's a question of putting things in the right order. That's all. It's not a question of one being better than the other or that we need one or not the other. No, not at all. We need faith and works. I like to say it this way. Faith works. It does. So while Paul is talking about the beginning of the Christian life, James approaches this from a completely different angle. You see, James is teaching justification by works before men. While Paul is talking about justification by faith before God, James is talking about justification by works before men. That horizontal relationship we have with one another. And while Paul taught that we're accepted by God as just by faith in Christ's righteousness, James teaches that we live lives consistent with the faith that we profess before men. We're consistent. And while Paul renounces works that precede faith as dead, James denounces faith without works as dead. And while Paul teaches that works without faith are dead works which could never save us, James teaches that faith without works is a dead faith which could never save us. We need both. And so while Paul is talking about the beginning of the Christian life, the root, James is talking about the completion of the Christian life, the fruit. So remember it that way. That's very easy to remember it, isn't it? Root versus fruit. Now we are, brothers and sisters, called to this Christian life of faith that works. But in verse 18, back in James chapter 2, James goes on to say, but someone will say, I get the impression that James was prepared for every argument. Just because when he writes, he anticipates what someone might say. So he says, but someone will say, you have faith. How does he respond? I have deeds. I have works. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. I want to point out that there are many religions that believe that. The terrorists who blew up the buildings in New York and the Pentagon and attack us and continue to try to attack us believe that there's one God. So let's be careful about that. You believe that there is one God? Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. That wasn't a compliment. I like James. He just says it. His point is simply this. We are called to question a proclamation of faith by anyone that has a life that lacks any sufficient proof. Now, that doesn't mean we go around judging people. It's simply this. If someone proclaims to have faith, they should have deeds. They should have works. There should be something different about them. They should be living for other people. That's essentially what James wants us to know. James challenges those that would claim to have faith to show their good works. He proves his salvation beyond any doubt by the testimony of his good works. Now, don't think that what I'm saying is your good works save you. I think we've been through this morning. But just be clear on this. You prove your salvation by your good works. That is, faith is proven through good works. That's the teaching this morning. And in the context of all we've talked about, you can see why Luther had a problem with what James said, because he really wasn't looking at it properly. And far be it for me to criticize a man like Martin Luther, but he was wrong. And many agree with that statement. But having said that, move on. Hey, listen, now what? How does this affect us? Well, let's read a little further. We learn here that he isn't saved because of his good works. He does good works because he's saved. I want to repeat that in case you missed that. He isn't saved because of his good works. He does good works because he's saved. Well, why do you go on the mission field? Why do you do anything you do? Why do you serve in the church? Why do you even come to church? Why do you do what you do as a Christian? Well, when I was growing up in the church, I believed you did that so that God would approve of you. But that's not why we do it. Because God has approved of us, we do this. We do these things. It's a response. And we are called to do more than simply believe that there is one God. You do understand that believing that there is one God is not enough, right? I hope and pray that we have a church here filled with disciples and not just believers. Because there is an easy believism in America today, which basically will do anything to get your checkbook. Can I be so bold? Well, I already have been, so what's the point of asking? They're willing to accept your easy believism as long as you continue to build those big buildings and take care of their facilities and their large salaries. They're willing to tell you that all you need to do is believe and nobody's going to hold you accountable. And after all, just come to church once in a while. Keep the checks coming, but come to church once in a while. Call this your church. Tell people about this church. Support this building program. And you know what? We'll baptize you and you're in. You got it made. You're saved. James would say, no. James would say, show me your works. James would say, faith works. Where's yours? James would challenge that. Why don't we? Because we're greedy. Because the pastors and the leaders of the churches in America are greedy. Listen, if I were greedy, I wouldn't have left my corporate job. I'm not here to make money. I'm very grateful for the salary I'm paid as a full-time pastor. I appreciate that. It allows me to do what it is God has called me to do. But don't think for a minute that that's why I'm here. I wouldn't preach messages like this if I were. And that's the problem today. I was having a conversation with Sal the other day, and we were just sitting down talking, and you know, I cried out. I was like, I don't understand. But Sal, explain to me, why do churches do some of the things they do? Why? And, you know, God gave him wisdom. I don't think it was flesh and blood that revealed it to him. He just said to me, because pastors want to get rich. Because they want to make more money. That's why they want bigger churches. That's why they want more elaborate facilities. That's why they want more people to come. That's why they're willing to accept an easy believism that doesn't demand anything from you. I'm not. This isn't an easy church to come to if you're that kind of person. We'll show you the way. We're not going to show you the door. That's up to you to decide. You have to decide whether you're going to walk forward in your faith and live according to God's word or not. And again, I would caution you, don't come. You're going to be miserable in this church if you think you're going to come week after week and not be challenged to walk in faith according to God's word. I promise you that. And if you don't like that, and all you guys don't like that, well, then you need to find another pastor, because that's who God has called me to be. I believe that's who God has called all of us to be, to preach the word of God in truth. Now, I was excited about this church when there were 20 people here. I'm just as excited, not more or less, with the number of people that are here today. But the word hasn't changed, and it won't. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I love you guys. I love you too much not to tell you the truth. And James was such a man. He loved these people too much not to tell them the truth. There were many who in that day say, Lord, Lord. And to those, Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And dare I say that that easy believism that we talked about, that just come to church and maybe don't even come to church, just come once in a while. Just show your face at Christmas and maybe Palm Sunday or Easter every once in a while. People are, listen, I'm going to be careful about how I say this because I really don't want to offend anyone today, but I'm astounded by just in general, not our church fellowship as a whole, but in general, the lack of a, how can I say this without being offensive? I don't think I can. The lack of importance that's put on church attendance. If there's a softball game or the kids have a soccer game. You know, my brother, my brother is the Sunday school minister, the children's ministry director. And he has two young children, and you know, they get involved in those types of things. And he basically tells them up front, listen, you're going to join Girl Scouts, you're going to join soccer, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. Nothing happens before 11 o'clock on a Sunday. Flat out. Not an option. And those kids grow up knowing that church comes first. It comes before all of our other activities. And yet I'm disturbed, I am, and not so much here, but throughout our culture, at how quickly we just sort of say, well, church, we'll sacrifice church. After all, church isn't important. We can go next week. We can listen online. We can come on Wednesday. We can go to another church on a Saturday night. We can make all kinds of excuses. But I wonder if a church that can't even show up to church every week on time can have any real impact in its society. I wonder. Can it? I mean, if we can't even do that, how are we going to do any of these other things that God has called us to do? That is, minister to the poor, to the infirmed, overseas. I mean, really, would you hire somebody like that? Seriously, would you hire somebody who couldn't be there every week, every day, when they were supposed to be there at the job and be there on time? No, you'd fire them. Now, God is gracious. He doesn't fire us. And I'm so grateful for that because I'm not perfect either. But you know something? I'm smart enough to know I'm stupid enough that I need to be here every week. So I'm encouraging you to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit this morning. And I'm doing this in love. It gives me no great pleasure to be the heavy. And I know this doesn't apply to most of you guys here, but it probably applies to some, and so be it. We love seeing you. I'm glad you're here this morning. We like to see you here frequently. And not everybody can be here every week. But is once a month really church attendance? And I talk to my other co-laborers, pastors in the area, Calvary pastors and others, and this is not a problem, you know, that's just isolated to one group of people. It's America, other things are more important. So having said that, let's move on. We're called to do more than simply believe that there is one God. Belief in God and faith in God are not necessarily the same thing. Not necessarily. Faith and belief in that context are different. See, while it is certainly good to believe in God, we must trust Him for salvation. It's not enough to just believe that there's a God. How many people will say to me that haven't been in a church in years and don't really have a relationship with God, well, I believe that there's a God. James would say, good. Demons believe the same thing, so don't get too high and mighty about yourself. You're in good company with the demons. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a compliment. Anyone can acknowledge God's existence, but saving faith will bring change. It needs to bring change. Change of life, change of priorities, change of lifestyle, change of schedule, change of what's important and what's not important, change of the way we spend our money and our time and who we spend time with and how we raise our families and what we teach them about what's important. That's the kind of change that we can believe in. Now, having moved from that point, we know that a life that is saved by faith will be a life that proves that salvation through action. A life that is saved by faith will be a life that proves that salvation through action. So we're talking about action this morning. We're talking about works. Oh, Pastor Tim, I know you're a guy who believes in grace, but you're teaching about works this morning. Yeah, I am, in the context of grace. And just so that you understand this, the writer goes on to say this. He proves to us by giving examples, showing us that God has given us examples in His Word to show that faith is proven by good works. So, you know, when you say something to be true and you're teaching something to be true from God's Word, you have to back it up with Scripture. And so what does James do? He says in verse 20, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless or dead? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That bold statement has to be understood in the context that I've taught it this morning. But it's still just as true. It's still just as true. Abraham's our example. We've been given the example of Abraham over and over again throughout the New Testament. Paul certainly used that in Romans and the writer of the book of Hebrews. He was mentioned, I believe, in Galatians. He's mentioned here again by James. Same person, same example. Paul used him as an example of justification by faith. James uses him as an example of justification by works before men. Abraham proves it is faith without works, that faith without works is dead. And from Genesis 22, we know that he proved that he had faith in God by offering his son Isaac, actually doing what God told him to do. He trusted God to fulfill his promise regardless of the circumstances. He truly believed that God would resurrect Isaac if necessary. He believed that. And because he believed that, his actions prove that his belief was true. That is, he was justified by faith before God and justified by works before man. If he didn't believe it, he wouldn't have done it. And you sat down in that pew this morning believing it wouldn't fall over. Now, we could have taken all the bolts and all the screws out of one of these pews this morning. That would have been a cruel trick, right? And one row of people would have hit the ground. And what would have happened next week? Everyone would have checked their pew before they sat down. But none of you did because you believed that the pew would hold you up. You had faith, and so you did what was necessary to prove it. You sat down. And I think so many times what God is calling us to do is simply be still. To sit down. You know, the funny thing about works, the works of faith, are most of the time, be still and know that I am God. Most of the time, it's not a frenzy of activity. It's a Mary experience, not a Martha experience. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus and trusting him. And then when Jesus says, go, you go. In his strength and in his power. That's what Abraham did. Did it work out? Yeah. He could trust God. And so he did what he was supposed to. The scripture testifies that he was made righteous in his faith before God. And that happened through action. He was justified by faith before God, justified by works before men. Now, there was one more example that is given here. And in verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, that's how he ends this entire section. But let's back up one second and look at Rahab. We're given an example of Abraham, who was held in high esteem. Now we're given the example of one of the bad girls of the Old Testament. If you know the story from Joshua, we actually studied this when we studied Hebrews 11 in depth. And I would refer you to that series of studies online or on CD if you're interested. But Rahab proves that faith without works is dead as well. Because of what we read in Joshua, we know that she proved that she had faith in God by protecting these Israelite spies who came into the city of Jericho, spying out the city. They came to her, she gave them lodging, and when the men of the city were looking for them, she hid them and then helped them to escape. She did that by faith, believing that when these Israelites came to town to destroy the city, she would be saved. Was she saved? Yes, and she married a leader in Israel and is one of the great, 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 great grandparents of Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. We read that in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1. God had a plan for her. She had faith. God worked through her life. She trusted God to save her regardless of the consequences, and she truly believed that God would save her from certain death. Her faith in God would have proven false had she not protected these spies. If she at the last minute said, you know what, I don't know, can God save me? You know what, I'm going to just let them know where these spies are just to be safe. That would have proved, that action or inaction would have proved that she didn't have faith. But because she trusted God, she acted in accordance with that faith. And so Scripture testifies that she was made righteous by faith in God. Now, those good examples just help us to understand the point we've already studied this morning. And as we come to a close, remember, she was justified by faith before God and justified by works before men. Well, what does that mean for us? We've spent a lot of time this morning in application, so there's not much more I need to say except this. When we talk about being justified, understand the difference between our relationship with God and our relationship with others. We're given two great commandments. They are two separate commandments, but really one truth, and that is this: we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we can only do that because we're justified by faith in Christ. Amen? And that's according to God's grace. That's a relationship that you could not have established. That's a relationship that He has paid for in His blood. That is one that you need only believe and receive by grace. There is nothing you need to do to establish that relationship because Jesus said it is finished. Amen? The work has already been done. Okay, that's justification by faith. But what about love your neighbor as yourself? James mentioned it last week in our study. He mentions it essentially today as we study on the subject of faith and works. You see, this is where you need to get past this idea of, I'm justified before God regardless of how I treat my brother. No. You are justified before God according to how you treat your brother. You are your brother's keeper. You are called. I am called. We are called to love one another. And in so doing, we can't say foolish things like, I don't really care about that person. Or, you know what? That guy's probably on the street because he's a bum. Or, you know what? Why should we go all the way to the Sudan or to India or to Haiti or to El Salvador when there's people here who need help? Yeah, there are. Are you helping them? Because I hear that excuse a lot, but it doesn't mean you're doing anything. James would say, you say you got faith, show me your works. This is one of those messages that if you're not careful could make you feel real guilty. It's one of those messages that could send you in the wrong direction. And so I end by saying this. Brothers and sisters, we're not saved by our works. We're not. But our salvation, if it doesn't bring about any change in and through our lives, can it really be called salvation? Can it really be talked about in terms of a saving faith? James would say no. I would say no. And so if there are areas in your life that you feel that you're falling short in, if there are things about your life that you look at and you feel they're inconsistent, and I'm not just talking about sin, I'm talking about just, you know, you're all about you. You're a great guy. You're a great girl. You do wonderful things. Okay, fine, good. But how much of your life is lived for others? Is the bigger house more important than the missions trip? Is the nicer car more important than meeting someone's needs who's out of work? Is it? Because if it is, this message was for you this morning. There's a movement in our country that's it's called the Radical Experiment. And it's catching fire now. And what it is large churches are starting to slash their budgets, sell their buildings, scale down. And it's happening in our own lives because of the financial crisis. But churches and organizations are starting to say, how much do we really need? And then whatever's left, they allocate to outreach. And they're challenging the rich people in their fellowships to sell their large homes that could fit half the congregation and buy reasonable homes and use their money for outreach. Not to necessarily give to the church, but other types of outreach. It isn't about raising funds. It's about raising awareness. It's about helping people to live their lives for Jesus Christ. I don't want to have to remind you of this, but I'm going to. Jesus, when he lived a certain way. We have four gospels and teachings throughout the New Testament that tell us how he lived. Can we with audacity say that as a church in America, we even remotely mirror his lifestyle? I think not. And so I'm challenged. I'm sure you're challenged. How is our life going to change this week? What's going to change about us and the way we live and how we raise our families and how we live and what jobs we take and how we spend our time? What's going to change this week that a week from now someone be able to look at your life and say, wow, that guy has got a great and awesome faith? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, you are faithful. You continue to speak to us from your word and through your word. Lord, you have been so gracious to us because you don't dangle salvation over our heads and make us jump to reach it. You lovingly and graciously give us everything that's necessary, not only to be saved, but to serve you. And then you patiently and lovingly instruct us about the things in our lives that need to change. And you wait, graciously, with long suffering, you wait for us to simply respond. Lord, at no point have you threatened us to take away our salvation. No point have you criticized us or knocked us down and dragged us around in an attempt to get us to move in the direction you want us to. You simply challenged us with the truth and comforted us in your love and begged us to come forward because the cost of non-discipleship is too high. Lord, we count the cost of discipleship, and we ask that we wouldn't just be believers here at Calvary Chapel, that we would be disciples who follow after you, walk in your way, love others and love you according to your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.